right, let's open up to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're going to be finishing Titus this week. Next week we're going to be looking a little bit at membership in the Bible, but today we're continuing our series about the church in the book of Titus. So, Titus chapter 3. It says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and to considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these things are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicaropolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace and peace be with you all." Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you, we thank you, we bless you. As we come to your word, would you bless us and strengthen us? Teach us to walk with you, to hold on to you. Teach us the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you've ever watched late night TV or daytime TV or any kind of shopping channel, you'll be familiar with the before and after picture. Here's a picture of John Smith 12 weeks ago. He's looking sad, he's looking overweight, but just 12 weeks with the Abtronic 12,000 and he's looking so good you could grate cheese on his stomach and he's got a smile that is reaching from ear to ear. Here's a picture of Susie Jones. You can see how unhappy she was and how happy she used to be with her skin complexion. But after just 1 month of using Wonder Cream, $47 and you get a bonus one, her skin has been transformed into flawless perfection that would make a marble Venus blush with envy. This is what I was, but now, because of this, this is what I am. You're familiar with it, right? The before and after. This is our last week looking through the book of Titus. And Paul presents us with a very striking before and after. I'm sure you've picked up by now if you've been reading it. Paul is concerned for right teaching, right belief, that is leading to a transformed character that shows the gospel to be true and real and accurate, reliable. So we're going to work through this chapter bit by bit. And first we get to see the after picture. We get to see Paul's beautiful after picture. Have a look again at verse 1 and 2. "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone." Paul's painting us a beautiful picture of a character that has been transformed. He tells Titus to remind them how to act. Now note that, remind them. This isn't an advanced module of Christian discipleship. This is something that is basic. It's part of the basic Christian character. And Titus is reminding them of something that they already know. And what do you notice about those aspects of character? Have a look at them. This first couple of verses. They all have to do with how we relate to people, how we relate to one another, how we relate to external authorities. In other words, we are told to be good citizens in this world and how we act toward our rulers and our leaders. More generally, he talks about the kind of character that leads to peaceful relationships between people. Now, this is how we ought to relate together in the church. If we grew in the kind of character that he is talking about here, we would have far more peace, far more unity, far more love within our community. It would be a beautiful thing. But Paul is also expecting that that character is to be evident to everyone. Not just when you come here in your Sunday best, it's how we relate both within and outside the church. It's not okay for us to be loving and kind and patient with our Christian friends, but a conflictual jerk to everybody else. It's not okay for us to be peaceable at church, but rebellious and divisive and a pain in the proverbial in our workplace or in our classroom or just in wider society. Paul draws a clear link between how we act toward people and the credibility of the Christian message. If you think back to last week, Murray was leading us through Titus chapter 2. Paul's given them a whole bunch of instructions on how to live in the various roles that they inhabit. And just a quick recap for the reasons why. Chapter 2, verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Or chapter 2, verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Or chapter 2, verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Our lives, particularly how we relate to people, is either a neon sign flashing saying this message is true, this message is real, or it's a flashing red warning light saying it might sound nice, but clearly it doesn't actually make a difference. I was thinking this week about our Dixon Baptist Covenant of Care. If you're a member here at Dixon Baptist, this is a covenant that we have promised to live by together. And if you're a member, you would have agreed to live by the things in that covenant. Now, mostly it just states the commitments that we make to church and to our leaders and to one another. It states our commitments to be prayerful, to be supportive of leadership, to be faithful in our own discipleship, to be generous with our resources, using our gifts to serve. But there are a couple of those things, a couple of those points that actually give us a reason for why we do those things. And interestingly, it's all the ones that have to do with how we relate to one another. Let me quote some to you. I will intentionally protect the unity and peace of God's household. Why? To bring glory and honor to Him. It brings glory and honor to God when we relate well with one another. A little bit later, it says this. I will cooperate with and support a culture of peace in relationships within the church family. Why? As a gospel witness to those inside and outside of the household. Because how we treat one another preaches to the outside world and to the inside world. When you bear the name of Jesus, when you acknowledge Him as your Savior and as your King, relating well to people brings Him honor and glory. And it is a witness to the truth of the gospel to both those inside the church and those outside the church. So Paul's given us an after picture, a beautiful picture of people living in peace and gentleness and consideration and living respectfully submitting to the authorities in their society. He's reminding us what we are called to as followers of Jesus. And now he holds up for us the before picture. Verse 3, you can see it there. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This is a look back up to the road to where we have come from. It's what we have left behind. Envy, malice, hating others and being hated. If this was a relational cocktail, it would be a Molotov. Notice what Paul is saying here. This is what we all were. This is what we all were. This isn't a place for self-righteousness. He's not pointing the finger at others before he's pointing the finger at himself. This is what we all were. He's saying this is where all of us started. And he tells us why. Where do envy and malice and hatred come from? He says it's because we were enslaved by passions and desires that made us foolish and disobedient and deceived. Because we were slaves to our own selfishness, we were blind and rebellious against God. And so we were destructive toward others. In chapter 4 of his letter, James spells out a similar dynamic. He says this, the start of chapter 4, James chapter 4, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and you fight." When we are enslaved by our selfishness and we don't trust God for what we need, our relationships break down because we are driven by envy and malice and hatred. I was watching two people this week walking their dogs. They walked past each other and the dogs kind of just went at each other. They started attacking each other, and both owners were there trying to kind of pull their dog on the lead back. Those owners were kind of struggling to restrain them. It was not a pretty picture. When we are driven, enslaved by our passions and desires, enslaved to our own selfishness, it is like being dragged by a wild dog on a lead. We find ourselves pulled into conflicts and pulled into quarrels, driven and enslaved by something that drags us into these situations. So what is it that changes us? How can we look less like the before picture and more like the after picture? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4, starting at verse 4, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." There's a lot of spiritual meat there for us to digest. Paul is giving us an understanding of the gospel that moves us from point A to point B. This is the gospel that transforms us. Paul tells us that in the middle of our relational mess, God appeared to us and showed us love and showed us kindness. And because of his love and because of his kindness, he saved us. Now, Paul's being really clear. It wasn't because of our righteousness that he saved us. He says that quite clearly, doesn't he? It wasn't because of our righteousness that he saved us. No, after all, what were we like? We were foolish and deceived and disobedient and envious and malicious and enslaved by our passions and desires. He didn't save us because of the righteous things we had done. He saved us because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. In the face of our selfishness, God came to us in kindness and in love and in mercy. Now, what's he saved us from? What has he saved us from? The Bible makes clear that we are saved from God's just wrath and punishment of sin. Our sin earns us a death sentence, and we are saved from that through Jesus. The wider scriptures make that clear. The wider scriptures, the Bible elsewhere, it makes clear that we are saved from eternal separation from God. that we are saved from eternity of being separated from God. And all of that is in view, but there is more. Have a look at this passage. We are saved from being a slave to our passions and our desires. We are saved from the penalty of our sin, but more than that, we are saved from the power that sin has over us. Look again at the end of verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. He saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are cleansed and reborn and renewed through the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus has poured out on us. So the gospel isn't just about forgiveness. It is about forgiveness. Praise God that it's about forgiveness, but it's not just about forgiveness. It is also about power for transformation. Rescue from the slavery to self. Now, if that was not enough, Paul goes on to talk about a future hope in verse 7. Talks about being heirs, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So we have become heirs, become part of the family. We have a future promise of eternal life. That's all wonderful. So to recap, God decided in the past to save rebellious sinners by his kindness and his love and his mercy. If we have put our faith in Jesus, he has justified us by his death on the cross. And that past action, what Jesus has done for us, has a present effect. When we were saved, we were reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit here and now. Jesus continues to transform us by his Spirit, to set us free from the slavery to ourself, and we become heirs of a future kingdom. We set our hearts, our hopes, our lives on him. Now, this isn't a theological aside that Paul is making here. It's not like he kind of holds up that picture of character and then just kind of goes, oh, yep, hard left turn, let's talk about some theology. Now, this is the engine that transforms us. The more we are humbled and repentant of selfishness, the more we are thankful for the kindness and the love and the mercy of God, the more that we are able to extend love and mercy and kindness to others. The more the Spirit is at work in us, the more we are set free from that slavery to self. And the more that we build our hope on the promise of being heirs of an eternal inheritance, the less we need to fight and claw for the passions and the desires that cause malice and envy and hatred among us. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do with that? Look again at that picture in verse 3. It's worth doing a bit of self-assessment. What are the passions and the desires that prompt envy or malice or hatred in you? It could be something material, wealth or possessions or a promotion, some kind of recognition. It could be some deeper relational dynamic, always needing to be right, always needing to win, not able to apologize, running away from or avoiding any kind of conflict because you don't want to actually deal with it. More likely, there's some deeper passion underneath, a love of your reputation or a need for control or the need to defend your pride. That's different for each one of us, but the better that we understand ourselves, the better we understand what drives us, the better we are able to submit it to Jesus. The more that we can find the kindness and the love and the mercy of God that we need, the more that we can let the Spirit do the difficult and painful but valuable work of renewing us in the image of Jesus. And that's what humble repentance looks like. That's what repentance looks like. If you've never committed yourself to Jesus, if you've never actually accepted his salvation and his lordship over you, Well, that would be the first place to start. The first step is to actually accept the gospel, accept the salvation that he offers, as he promises forgiveness and rebirth and renewal and an eternal inheritance in his family. The first step is to confess your sins to him, recognize your need of him, and receive his Spirit. Commit yourself to following him. Now, that's definitely a journey that we'd love to help you with. If that's something new for you and you want to find out more, we'd love to talk more about that. And I'd really encourage you, all of us, to spend time reading and rereading verse 4 to 8. That wonderful summary of the hope that we have in the gospel. Go to it, meditate on it, see what is on offer there. Think deeply about what you are offered in Jesus and the difference that it could make in your life. I want to say this though, peacemaking, being the kind of person that makes peace and lives at peace with people, it is not easy. It's not easy. I would love it, I would so love it, if we all just magically became nice, mature people, if we just kind of gave our lives to Jesus and then all of a sudden we just agreed about everything. That would be so lovely. I would just love it if, you know, we kind of came here and put our faith in Jesus and then we never had any conflicts and we never had any disagreements. But that is not the reality of the church. And it's got to be said. Because if that's the expectation when we come and commit ourselves to a church community, that that's what it will be like, it's not reality. The mark of a mature church is not that we never have conflicts. That's not the mark of a mature church. In fact, it's probably the mark of a church that is avoiding all sorts of things they should actually deal with. The mark of a mature church is that when there are conflicts, as there inevitably will be, when there are disagreements, we work hard at treating each other like verse 2, and we work hard at not treating each other like verse 3. And we do that because we are living out verse 4 to 7 together. Here's a question worth asking. Is there someone at church that you need to make peace with? Is there someone in the church community that you actually need to go to and make peace with? That's a real question. Lastly, Paul presents us with another reality, and that is that sometimes it is necessary for a church to discipline someone. Have a look at verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Paul is saying that there comes a point when you have warned someone, and you have warned someone, and you have warned someone, and they refuse to repent of bad character or bad behavior, and you need to exclude them. Now, that is a very uncomfortable prospect. There are a number of places in the New Testament where Jesus and the apostles tell the church to exercise discipline over church members. There are various sins for which that becomes important, but here in Titus, here in this passage, it is a divisive and contentious person who needs to be warned and warned and then disciplined. And all of that actually follows the thread of the rest of this chapter, the thread of people living out the gospel in the character of Jesus, relating well to one another in their relationships. You might know the story of Frank Abagnale. I think I said his name right. Frank Abagnale, does anyone know who I'm talking about? They made a movie of his life It's called Catch Me If You Can. You might have seen it. Frank was a con man, and he posed as a pilot for 2 years when he was 16, actually. This is amazing that as a 16-year-old, he basically conned his way pretending to be an airline pilot, and he spent 2 years traveling all around the world defrauding airline companies, traveling kind of in the sort of the spare seat in the cockpit, and then going and cashing checks and staying in hotels and all on these airline company dimes. After that, he posed as a lawyer for 8 months and worked in a legal firm. Scary. After that, even more scary, he posed as a doctor and actually spent time in working in a hospital supervising medical students. Now, he's got a happy story, happy end to his story. He actually now runs a consulting company that teaches FBI graduates how to spot fakes and frauds and con men. So obviously he's turned his skills to good effect. But Frank had a remarkable gift for looking the part. He had a remarkable gift for playing the role. A stolen uniform, a forged ID, some fake credentials, and lo and behold, he finds himself working in a hospital. He got away with it for years. But here's what is terrifying. At one point, sitting in the spare seat in the cockpit, he was offered the controls of a plane flying at 30,000 feet. Somewhere between 16 and 18, someone handed him the controls of a plane. He said this, "I was well aware that I had been handed custody of 140 lives, my own included, because I couldn't fly a kite." He actually stopped posing as a doctor in the hospital because there was a serious medical situation and his lack of training almost caused a baby to die of oxygen deprivation. The church is called to proclaim the gospel so that people are reborn into a living faith in Jesus. We are a nursery for faith. The church is called to proclaim the gospel so that people can journey together toward eternity. We are a Boeing 747 of discipleship. We are all in this together. And we cannot allow divisive, contentious, unrepentant sin to kill spiritual infants or to crash people's growth. We cannot allow that. Now, when there is discipline in the church, the goal of discipline always is not punishment. It is repentance and growth and restoration. That is the goal. It's done for the good of the community, and it is done for the good of the person who needs discipline. It's not a denial of God's grace. There is forgiveness and reconciliation for every sinner who repents. Every sinner who repents can be absolutely assured of the salvation and the forgiveness that is in Jesus. And Paul says it in this very passage. He says, "At one time we all had a character that fell short." This is what we all were. Neither is this a denial of God's sanctifying work over time. Like some of us are just instantly perfect and the rest need to catch up. No, not at all. Each of us has a character that God is renovating through his Spirit over time. The issue here, though, is when someone is warned and there is no repentance. When there is no repentance, when someone is corrected and they refuse to acknowledge it, when someone is approached out of love and concern and they become defensive and malicious. It is so countercultural, but it is loving to correct someone. Because quite frankly, You don't bother having awkward conversations unless you care about someone. Because it's hard, and it's awkward, and it's unpleasant. You don't bother unless you care. Jonathan Lehman's a writer. He's explored this topic in a number of ways, a number of books that he's written. He describes four ways that discipline is love. He says it is love for the individual that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. It is love for the church that weaker sheep might be protected. It is love for the watching world that it might see Christ's transforming power. And it is love for Christ that churches might uphold his holy name and obey him. Now, it's probably obvious to you, but this requires a much deeper level of community and relational commitment and honesty than we are used to. And maybe there's something in that for us. I want to stress here that Paul isn't saying, well, three strikes and you're out. And if you go back and look at it, he has spent most of the chapter talking about the grace and the mercy of God that saves us, the rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that is at work in us, the promises of eternal life and the status of heirs that we are given because of Jesus. He has labored and on about the grace of God. And all of that should do two things for us. Firstly, it should make us very humble, because we know that we are saved. We know that we aren't saved by our righteousness or our goodness. We are not shown the mercy of God because of the good things we had done. He's very clear about that. And that should make us very humble to be recipients of grace. We are not saved by our righteousness or our goodness, but by the perfect righteousness and goodness of Jesus. But secondly, it should make us very quick to go to God and ask for mercy. Because we don't need to fear how God will treat us when we repent. We don't need to be afraid of how God will treat us when we come to him in repentance. Jesus has demonstrated the lengths that God would go to forgive us, his commitment to us. So if you find sin in your life, especially in how you treat others in relationships, don't be surprised. We're all dealing with that. But be humble enough to take it to God in repentance with somebody else, to let God restore you, renew you. And if someone comes to you because they love you enough as a brother or a sister to be honest about something that they are trying to warn you about, be humble enough to listen. And I pray that God would continue that work of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit among us. Let's pray. Father, we all fall short in many ways. We all struggle with envy and malice and hatred. We all find ourselves enslaved by passions and desires that drive us to do things that we should not do. This is all of us. But I want to thank you and praise you for the grace that you've given us in Jesus. That you saw us in our helpless state and you came to us in grace before there was anything good in us, before there was anything attractive about us. You came showing us the love and the kindness and the mercy of God. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would help us to build our lives on that great bedrock of your grace and your mercy. That we would be confident in the forgiveness that you give, and that you would work that transformation of character in us. That we would more and more look like people who bring honor and glory to Jesus, who have his character growing us. That we would look less like the contentious, divisive, envious, malicious people that we were. And I want to pray, Lord God, that as issues arise, as warnings need to be made, that you give us wisdom, patience, grace, and humility. And we pray all of this, that your name would be honored, that a watching world would come to faith in you, that love would grow amongst our church community, and that people would be brought to a saving, repentant knowledge of you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.